For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Good afternoon. I feel like the first day of class at a university. If you're here for, if this is Global Partners, if you're supposed to be here, this is where you belong. Sorry about the confusion there with the moving rooms around. My name's Dave Glover. I'm the missions director here at Xenos Christian Fellowship. I've been around Xenos since 1984. I came on staff in 1994. I've been in this role since 2002. I'm involved in co-leading a college home church with my wife. And so we've been around for a long time. But anyways, thanks for coming out. And I want to talk to you guys today about global partnerships. This is a little bit of a different workshop because this is a new initiative that we've just launched at Xenos within the last several months. But it's, well, it's a new initiative. It's something that we've been thinking about for 5 or 10 years and really processing a lot of different, different ideas on what does missions look like at Xenos. The thing that's pretty awesome about this is I think it's a great initiative, but we have a real treat today because we have one of our global partners here, Lou Casa, who you're going to get to hear from. Aklilu. And the thing that I just found out too is, and I'll get to this in a minute, we have another potential global partner that's here from Ecuador. So that's really amazing. I'll talk about that more in a minute. So it's kind of sweet to see the way that God's bringing things together. Now, before we get going, I'd like to pray for us. So, Lord, thanks for this opportunity to come together and talk about the work that you're doing around the world. We pray, Lord, that we'd come away with a renewed vision for your plan to reach the nations. We thank you, God, that you give each of us a role to play there. We pray again that we'd walk away with a real excitement about the possibilities, the roles that we can play to see your kingdom expand around the world. In your son's name we pray, amen. Okay, global partnerships. Now, since you're here, probably most of you are very interested in missions, and you could probably spout off a lot of verses about missions. It's all through the Old Testament, obviously in the New Testament. But there's a couple verses that I just want to highlight, and they're real familiar to us. You got the Great Commission in Matthew 28, and there's a call there that Christ gave to us is to go make disciples of all nations. And so, that's the last thing that Christ said, his last comment. He says, I want you to go out and not just in your, in Jerusalem where you're at now, I want you to go to all over the world to spread the gospel and make disciples. The other thing that Christ says in Matthew 16 is he talks about that he is going to build his church. And there's nothing that's going to prevail against it. Not even the gates of hell are going to stop it. He is going to grow his church. That's a cool passage. Another one that I really like, and maybe it's not necessarily related to missions, but I kind of think it is, that's 2 Timothy 2:2. When Paul gives the challenge to Timothy, he says, the things that I have taught you, entrust to faithful men who are going to be able to teach others also. And so you get this picture. You've got four generations there. You've got Paul who came to Christ. You've got Timothy. You've got the faithful men and the others that he's going to be able to teach, the faithful men that can teach others. And so when I think about missions, and you think about the role that God wants us to play here, we got the command to reach the nations, we got the promise that Christ is going to build his church, and then this idea of sharing what we've learned with other people and discipling them. And so when you think about that, if we do it in our local context, and if you spread it on a global level, it's an awesome opportunity to see the face of eternity changed. That people that didn't know Christ come to know him. So, that's what global partnerships are about. Now, like I said, I mentioned, this is something we've been thinking about for 5 or 10 years. In missions here at Xenos, we've seen some real victories. We've seen some really staggering defeats as well. We've hopefully learn from each of those things. We've done a lot of reading. We've talked to missions pastors, in the U.S., around the world. We've talked to national workers. We have our own career missionaries that have learned a lot as they've been on the field. And based on that, and we've had, believe me, a lot of discussion and debate, we've come up with this approach to missions that we're about to launch, well, that we have actually launched. So when you look at missions at Xenos, really, if I were to lump things together, it's broken down into these categories. We have career missionaries. So we, you know, most of our missionaries that we have sent out, they came to Christ here in Xenos, they were trained, and then they were sent to other countries. We have domestic missions, which includes, we have a large urban ministry, we have medical, free medical clinics, we have a partnership with Youth for Christ. So some of the domestic missions are truly cross-cultural, others are, you know, meeting needs here in central, primarily in central Ohio. We have the Humanitarian Aid and Development Fund. And what this fund, this was a fund that was established a number of years ago to meet real relief and development needs, both here in the U.S. and around the world, and then our new initiative, Global Partnerships. And so I want to talk about the distinction between these two. And this year is the first year that we've divided these up. Global Partnership Fund, what it focuses on, and we call these funds because this is money that's that we're directing towards these initiatives. The Global Partnership Fund, it focuses on church planting initiatives integrated with social services for the poor. Okay, and these are all, they're going to be all overseas initiatives. And the idea is that we recognize as we're working among poor and the unreached, that there's got to be a social service element to it. I mean, it's medical, it's education, it can be a wide variety of things. And you'll see those as I talk about some of our global partners. But it's the main thrust of it is that we want to see churches planted, house churches planted. And so that's the main focus of the Global Partnership Fund. On the other hand, the Humanitarian Aid and Development Fund, it does focus on important relief and development needs. But it's all done in the name of Christ. So people come to Christ, people get incorporated into home churches. But the main focus is that we're demonstrating the love of Christ through these different ministries here. And the Humanitarian Aid and Development Fund is almost exclusively in Central Ohio or in the U.S. So that's a little bit of just to understand, again, if you're from another church, well, first of all, I want to welcome you here. But for the Xenos folks, I think it's important to understand this distinction. The other thing, too, is if you're from another church, I would encourage you to really think about what are ways that God could maybe use some of the things that you hear today to bring back to your own congregation so that we can all be, not just our church, but churches across the U.S. can be contributing to this idea of a global partnership and it's reaching the lost. So what are they? They're collaborative ministries with indigenously led church planting movements, primarily among the world's poor and unreached. And so indigenously led is a key part there, you know, because missions, there's been a history of where you send a Western missionary into a village or some other country, and then he becomes the pastor of a local church. And we believe that model is, there's a place and time for it, maybe, but, well, there was. But it's not an effective way to see the gospel continue to spread. That being said, at Xenos, we are going to continue to send Western missionaries because we believe there's a role for Western missionaries. They can play a role in places where maybe there's no national church, maybe there's no believer. So they're the ones that are uprooting the trees and moving the stones, trying to find the indigenous leaders. And so we see there's a role for that. There's also a place for, and I'll talk more about this in a minute, where we can provide training and other resources that maybe are not available in among the national church. So that's the main thing there. What are they? Who are they? They're apostolically gifted indigenous leaders who are multiplying churches. Okay, and the key word is apostolic here. You know, because there's a number of people that you can go in places and you can find believers, they're, you know, great people, they're gifted, but they don't necessarily have that apostolic gifting. And what I mean by that is it's going to be somebody that God has their hand on that is able to look at, you know, the whole country and think about how is it that I'm going to go and reach my fellow countrymen for Christ. So it's somebody that's going to be able to start something from nothing. And so it's a tall order, but we believe and we have seen that God has people all around the world that have that gifting. So that's what we're looking for. But again, working with, as needed, Western missionaries as well to help provide the training and identify who are these apostolically gifted leaders. Actually, many of the indigenous leaders that we've identified with this type of gifting have been identified by the folks that we have sent, or they've played a major role in training them. So it's a both and. Well, why global partnerships? Today, do you realize this, that today the gospel is reaching more people than any time in the history of the church? The church is like in Asia and Africa is growing like crazy. And the way that's done is through house churches. You know, it's not big, rallies and that kind of thing. It's one-on-one, people meeting, coming to Christ, and meeting in churches, in those house churches, and those house churches are growing and planting at a rapid rate. There's a great book I'd recommend reading if you're interested more. This is by a guy named Wolfgang Simpson, and it's called Houses That Changed the World. And he chronicles some of the movements around the world, and he describes why a house church model is, well, it's biblical. It's, you know, it's the example that we see in the New Testament, and why it's an effective means for reaching people for Christ. I think, too, the thing that's kind of interesting with this is you see a number of movements around the world that maybe there's house church movements, but on the negative side, there's movements that started as house churches, but then when they got so big, then they became a church. And so then you're a church of maybe 100 or 200 people, and the movement stops. And then you have to come back and re-engineer, how do we go back to our roots and go back to a home church model? So Simpson's got it's a great book about how God is using house churches to grow his kingdom. Well, this really is an international collaboration because we have, we see house churches growing and multiplying, but they really lack resources. Some of it's training, some of it's, there's financial needs and that kind of thing. I was talking to a guy, this is really kind of providential. I met a guy that yesterday, he is from Iran. He says it differently than I do. Iran, and I won't pronounce it the way he does, but it's really kind of fascinating. He was a missionary there. He was kicked out twice. Actually, the last time he was kicked out, it was on foot. He walked in through Turkey, so he's pretty hardcore. But he said, "I didn't realize this, but do you know there's 30,000 believers in Iran right now?" And I asked him, I said, "Well, what do you see are the big issues there?" And he said, "It's the lack of training." So people are coming to Christ, and they're meeting together, but it's an issue of training. And he said, "I'm just concerned what's going to happen long term. How are they going to remain doctrinally sound? How are they going to raise up leaders and workers that are going to be able to plant churches?" And so I think this is a pretty common theme that we see as we go around, as we visit different places. So what we want to do is we want to get behind and think about what is it that we can bring to bear, as the Western Church, to bring alongside national workers and leaders to help, help with this collaboration. And so some of you have read Jim Collins' book, From Good to Great, and it's a secular book, but he talks about this idea of the hedgehog concept, and he says, you got to identify, again, it's from a secular business perspective, you got to identify what is it that your organization does well. And I think that really can apply to the church, too. As you know, each of our churches have unique features. We have a unique body of Christ. And there's things that God has gifted each of our churches to do, I believe. And so as we've thought about this here at Xenos, one of the things that we believe that by God's grace only, is that we are able to train and equip. We have a vision for planting and multiplying house churches, for raising up leaders. And so we think that's maybe something that we could use to contribute to what God's doing around the world. We've got dynamic youth ministries here. Again, that's another need that, as we talk to as I've met with people around the world, they're wondering, what do we do with our youth? How do we raise them up? How do we not lose the next generation? So there's different things that we believe we can contribute there. When it comes to finances, you know, over the next decade, a couple decades, it's going to be the largest transition of wealth in history. You've got the baby busters, people my age, that in time there's going to be money that gets passed on to this next generation. And the question is, what is going to be done with that money? Is it just going to be squandered, or we, as even, you know, people my age, are we just going to use it to feather our nest? But we got to give people an option. Here's a way that you can really establish a legacy that's going to last for all of eternity, a way that you can direct your resources, the abundant resources we have in the U.S., to furthering God's kingdom. And so when you think about, you know, money, it is dangerous. It's dangerous when you start, and you have to be really careful as you interact with, you know, people from other countries. There's a strong desire to, yeah, we want this money, and it can create unhealthy dependency. But there's ways that it can be done where we can help support the national church to provide training, transportation, basic social services in a way that doesn't create that dependency. And so we've actually seen that at work. So the thing that's awesome about this is that it really connects these dynamic church planning movements around the world with the resources from the West. So we can come together and really collaborate to see what, you know, what God's granted to us, what God's granted to the national workers and leaders. We can come together and really see God's church grow. So here's a picture. And you could put, instead of Xenos Christian Fellowship, you could put your own church in there. You know, we think about what we provide here. You know, we have medical and, you know, dental resources, people that are trained in those areas that we've sent on short-term trips. We obviously have the finances, and then also the training and church planting and discipleship. And but you look at the national church planters. What do they have? They have the language, which is huge. They have the culture, which, you know, despite our best efforts, we're never going to completely understand the language and the culture of a, you know, as we go into another country. They have the vision. You know, they're right there. They have the vision. I want to reach my country for Christ, and the burden there. And then they have the relational connections. It's kind of funny when we've traveled with Lou, who you meet in a minute, is everywhere we go in northern Ethiopia, I think we've met somebody that you know, right? I mean, it's just, and so there's just something that is, there's all these connections that there's something that a Westerner is not going to be able to provide. So if we can work together, the gospel is going to be a powerful force. All right, how do they work? Well, we have a vetting process that's quite extensive. We, you know, meet. It's kind of like a really extravagant dating relationship, I think, is the way I like to look at it. You know, it's like we're meeting with the national workers. They're meeting with us. They're trying to decide, do we really like them? Do we really like them? Can we work through conflict together? Can we have meaningful talks about substantive issues? And then, so it's a process that we go through. But once we realize that we're, you know, on the same page, we talk about, well, what are the roles? What is the role that we're going to play here at Xenos? What is the role that you're going to play as the national church? What are some of the outcomes? What are the things that we're looking for? How do we know that our partnership is working? And then finally, what is the cost associated with that? And so once we land on those things and come up with a plan, we submit it to our leadership here, and then leadership will sign off on it, and then the process is put in motion. And so I'm greatly compressing that, but that's our vetting process. What are the criteria for potential partners? One is we want to be indigenous. We want it to be led by the indigenous people. We don't want to be in a position here where we're dictating what's getting done overseas, that they are the ones that are calling shots. They're making, you know, we're working together on it, but they're the ones that are prioritizing the ministry and what things we focus on. Again, we want to partner with an apostolic person. You know, someone that has the vision for reaching their country for Christ, someone that has the gifting to see home churches planted and people discipled and raised up as leaders. We also want to make sure, obviously, that there's a doctrinal connection, that we're on the same page there. And not just doctrine, but the same, you know, the priority of the idea that we're all called to ministry, that we're not going to have a pastor and, you know, people that just sit in the pews, but people that are engaged and growing in their walk with God, that they have a vision for developing as leaders in this idea of planting house churches. And then, obviously, the goal is sustainability and reproducibility. So we don't want to be in a put our national friends in a situation where what we've developed is completely unsustainable, that they don't have the money or the resources, other resources that are able to do that. We want it to be reproducible. Again, we have a partnership, and I'll talk about this in a minute, in Haiti, but Haiti for decades had churches that came down and built buildings. And so the thought, and nothing ever happened. And the thought was that, well, wait, if we are going to have a church, then we need a big building and we need somebody to sponsor us. And so it immediately just cut off the growth of that, any growth right there, because you're talking about a poor nation and they're not going to be able to afford buildings, to build one, let alone maintain it. So we want something that's reproducible. And so our vision is that we want to add one global partner each year for the next 10 years. And our leadership here, we have a pretty extensive process for adding items to our budget and getting our budget approved and that type of thing. But as we've talked about this, we realize that our budget is not going to be able to keep up with not only what we currently have, but what we want to continue to do. And so that's why we have the global partnerships. That's why we established this fund, because we want to just blow the top off of this and go as far as we can in missions. And I believe God is going to, he's going to provide, and he's given us plenty of opportunities to advance this. I don't think we're going to have a problem finding one global partner each year. I can think of three right now for 2016. So anyways, so here's our current global partnerships. I don't have the India Gospel League in here, but there, that would be our eighth. So you can see in Haiti, Eastern Europe, in Cambodia, we have three, the Fountain of Hope Mercy Medical Center and the Friendship School, and in Southeast Asia and in Ethiopia. So that represents 186 house churches and 95 indigenous leaders. And so what we do, we partially fund indigenous workers and leaders. Some of them are training people, some are involved in, you know, education, some are involved in the medical, some are involved in operating a non-government organization. But the point is that we are not going to pay pastors. That is something we really want to avoid, but we believe that we can, you know, pay people that are in supporting roles like this, because again, we don't want to create something that's unsustainable where you start a church and all of a sudden we have to have a paid pastor. So we do have 95 indigenous leaders. Now let me go through these really quick. I could do a whole workshop on each of them, but I won't. So the Mercy Medical Centers in Cambodia, it's a relatively large medical center where we see people in Cambodia from all but one province. So it's 24 out of 25 provinces come to the Mercy Medical Center. The idea here in Cambodia, it's huge, the medical needs are huge, so people come, they get their physical need met, they hear the gospel, and then when people come to Christ, we have a team that follows them back out to their village to follow up on them and get them incorporated into a house church. And so we've seen 61 house churches planted here. I've separated out, there's 11 that we oversee at the Mercy Medical Center, but the other thing about this global partnership or collaborative effort, we're not only partnering with the Khmer leadership, the Cambodian leadership, we also have relationships with other mission agencies. So mission agencies that agree to, you know, that believe in discipleship and home church planting, they're all part of this as well. And so we have one couple over there. The Friendship School is a first through sixth grade. Actually, they're going to add seventh grade this year. Again, education is a huge need in Cambodia. They've planted four house churches. We have two couples there. The thing that's exciting is the students now, I believe almost every one of them that's in sixth grade has received Christ. And so the idea is now we're at a place where we can really start like a junior high ministry, if you will. And so that's that's just started. We've got about 30 kids coming out to that. And so our hope is that we'll invest in the, you know, we'll continue to invest in these students, and they'll become the workers and leaders in this community. The Fountain of Hope, this started in the spring of 2014. They've already have 26 house churches. They have over 2,400 kids that are involved in this program already, which is incredible. Are any of you going to Cambodia in a few weeks that are in here? Oh yeah, sweet. So you'll get to see this firsthand. But it's really incredible. The guys in front here, Manapal Naret and then Bunad on the right, are indigenous leaders that have been involved in this kind of ministry for a couple of decades now. And then Yoka van Opstel in the back is the country advisor. She is based in Holland. But these guys have years of experience of using, meeting social service needs, and then all done in the name of Christ with the idea of incorporating people into home churches. At one point, these individuals worked for another organization, but at the time of their departure, they had planted over 1,200 house churches. So we're excited to see what happens here. Eastern Europe, we have two house churches. This is arguably one of the most difficult fields that we operate on right now. We have Mark and Laura, they're here on home assignment at this point, but they have done an unbelievable job in the midst of some very very tough ministry. But they have these two house churches. I think there's a potential for a third real soon, but they're all led by indigenous people. And there's a great price that these guys pay, the indigenous workers, to be able to follow Christ and to grow these home churches. So need to pray for them, but they have made progress. And then you're going to hear more from Lou in a minute. Ethiopia, we have 29 house churches. We have a partnership with Bethel Church, based in Bahadar in northern Ethiopia. And we sent Lou and Gennett there in 2013, the fall of 2013. Haiti, we have 20 house churches. We have a partnership with Baraka Church in Mebesh. Mebesh is a seminary that was established a number of years ago, and Jim Leffel, one of our elders, has done a significant amount of teaching both with the Baraka Church and has been invited to teach at this seminary. And the thing that's awesome is he's been able to talk about, and these guys have really captured a vision for planting house churches. And so we use short-term trips this year. We'll do three. Next year we plan to do four to Haiti. And what we do there is we bring in a medical team. Actually, we've identified Haitian doctors and nurses that will help lead a medical team, so we can go off into villages, provide medical and some dental care, and at the same time share the gospel and then get people involved in home churches. So just in these short-term trips over the last several years, there's been 20 house churches that have been planted. Our vision here is in Jacmel. This is where there's an apostolic worker there, Pastor Duplessis, that oversees this church. Our vision is to see, this is kind of Voodoo Central right here, this whole area. We want to see churches planted all the way over to that's the DR, the Dominican Republic. So that's not a vision we came up with. That's what this Pastor Duplessis and this network of church leaders, they want to see that province reach for Christ. So pretty exciting. India Gospel League, we currently sponsor six barefoot pastors. They call them barefoot because they're super poor. And they go into a village, and what they do is they share the gospel, reach people for Christ, and start a church. The commitment is just a two-year commitment, and by at the end of the 2 years, hopefully they've established a church, and then the church, pays to support this pastor. And so it's kind of a good situation. It gets them, you know, a jump start, but then there's just not this long-term commitment that ultimately people are carrying, the congregation is caring for their pastor. We've got six currently. We've sponsored 19 barefoot pastors. And over the course of the last 3 years, there's been well over 900 people that have come to Christ and incorporated in a church through these barefoot pastors. So it's a great organization, and I'll talk briefly about what we plan to do next year. Southeast Asia, we have 96 house churches. This has been the area, the field that we've probably been on the longest. This is just incredible what God's doing here. And these 96 house churches are all led, I've got to be sensitive on how I say this, by people that have come from another faith, one of the largest faiths in the world, okay? So this is really incredible. This is probably one of the most amazing things that's going on around the world, is making this big inroad into this population. So we have four couples there. One thing that we started this year is we started an internship program where we have some of our key students that we've invested in for a number of years. They come, they get vocational training, they get training in doctrine, theology, discipleship, and this is going to be our workforce going on into the future. So we're really excited about what God's doing there. Okay, potential global partners. We have to have my friend, Augustus, from Verbo Church in Ecuador. We met, when was it, last spring? Yes, okay. So this was through a series of events. We got connected with Verbo Church in southern Ecuador in Cuenca. And this is a church that's planted 50 extra local churches in Ecuador alone, which is incredible. And as we've had conversations with them, we went and visited. We brought their senior pastor and one of their key leaders here to Columbus and met with them for several days. And we realized we have a lot in common. And there's going to be some, I think, some really good opportunities for us to do maybe some collaborative church planting in southern Ecuador. If you're familiar with Jim Elliot, that's where Jim Elliot was. And so I think there's some opportunities there. There's going to be opportunities for short-term trips to provide training, to talk about, maybe do some training in student ministry. So many opportunities. We're going down again in September, and I could see this coming online early in 2016, a partnership with them. The India Gospel League, I mentioned them. You know, we've been doing the barefoot pastor thing. Well, we've been talking to IGL, India Gospel League, and they proposed to us this idea of, well, what do you think about adopting a whole region? And so we said, okay, what would that involve? And so they gave us this region. It's Gandia, where the arrow's pointing. It's in the Maharashtra state. This is the most densely populated state in India. It's on West India. On Western India. This is in, I think it was in this province, is where Mumbai is. So it's just an incredibly populous region. The idea is this would be a partnership that we had established for 5 years, and their goal is that they would plant 200 churches in that time. And from what we've seen, they'll be able to deliver on that. The gospel is growing, spreading like crazy in India. And then this was a really kind of random thing, but you know what? It really wasn't, because as we've started praying about this, God has been so faithful in bringing people to us. It's not like we've gone out and, we've done some things, we've talked to people and stuff, but God has brought people to us that, as we've opened our eyes to this idea of global partnerships. So an individual through a series of events met one of our elders, Scott Arnold, who is the director of Youth for Christ here. So I've met with this individual a few times. Jim Leffel has as well. He's in the Ivory Coast, has planted a number of churches. They have real needs for training and medical, which is right up with what we want to do. So we're going to make a trip over there, probably on the way back from Ethiopia, Lou, stop in the Ivory Coast and, figure out more what we're going to do with, or if there's potentials there. Okay. Well, that's kind of the global partnerships in a nutshell. But again, this is really a unique opportunity because we have a Klilu, Lou, Casa, who's going to talk about a little bit about his story, how our partnership is working out, and I think you'll be very encouraged. So we'll bring up Lou. Another reason why you need a global partner is I've gone over a few times, several to Ethiopia, and inevitably I will say something that, and so that becomes a joke. And yeah. So Lou will go to translate, and he'll just look at me, goes, it makes no sense. Start laughing. He's got an infectious laugh, and so we usually get straightened out.
Yeah.
We're still partners.
We are still partners, and I still have your back. So
you still have my
yes.
Back.
Thank you for all of you coming to hear what God is doing in Ethiopia. My name is Akilu. That's my official name, but since a lot of people butcher my name, so I just go by Lou. And I have a wife. Her name is Gannett, and I have three kids. The first one is about 9, and then the youngest one is 2.5. Almost. So we moved back to Ethiopia almost 2 years ago now. So let's see what God is doing in Ethiopia. This is one of the trainings we did. Anyway, for some of you who doesn't know where Ethiopia is in Africa. It's in the eastern part of Africa. That's where all what they call the Horn of Africa. And we are working in northern Ethiopia. This is a map of Ethiopia. The capital is in the middle. Addis Ababa is what the capital is. So when we talk about northern Ethiopia, we're talking about north of that line. Bahardar, as you can see here, this is where I am from. This is, you know, where our church is, our biggest church. This is where most of the stories I'll tell you happen. So let me tell you a little bit about me and Bethel. I grew up in northern Ethiopia. I grew up as an Orthodox Christian. For many people who doesn't know what Orthodox Christianity is, it's like a Catholic kind of Christianity, but worse than the Catholics in a lot of sense. The Bible is there, but the Bible is not taught. I grew up as an Orthodox. I never read a Bible, or I never heard of Jesus or salvation or anything like that. It's all rituals, and you know, you go to church, you attend mass, and you come back. But I grew up, I came from a very strong Orthodox family in northern Ethiopia. My father is a very prominent guy in the Orthodox Church and in the politics as well. So I grew up in the Orthodox Church. Since high school, I start to get involved heavily in the Orthodox Church and the youth ministry. I was serving throughout my high school years. I remember most of what I did in the church then in high school, literally, because that's how I was involved. That's how much I was involved in the Orthodox Church. So with God's provision, somebody introduced me to the Bible the first time. Somebody taught me the Bible and gave me the Bible. There was a Bible in our house, but nobody was reading it, but I picked it up. We started to read. I was a very devout and Christian in the Orthodox sense, but reading the Bible really kind of ruined that for me, because I start to find out things which I never knew before, and the Orthodox Church has a lot of other books where people read. Since those books are written by a very ancient language which died a long time ago, and there are very few people who read that. But the only thing I can read was the Bible, which is written in Amharic. So we start to read the Bible, and we start to develop this new idea, which is contrary to what the Orthodox Church believed. And then we suddenly became, suspicious. I mean, people start to look at us in a very strange ways, because we were teachers. I was teaching the Bible at that time. I was teacher in the Orthodox Church in the youth ministry. So when we teach from the Bible, and people start to question, our teachings. And finally, I think what we did was, because we can't do a Bible study in the Orthodox Church, we started to do Bible study in my house. At that time, I graduated from high school. I had a job. I worked for the Orthodox Church, actually, coordinating youth ministry for 2 years. And then I rented a house, and we started to meet in the house and read the Bible and also sing songs and stuff. So I think many of you, if you haven't heard my story, this is what God really intervened when we were studying the Bible and singing. One day, all you know, out of the blue, a girl who was in our group, she apparently was demon possessed, and the demon kind of manifested itself, and she was, you know, very loud crying, and she was on the floor. So we didn't know what to do. In the Orthodox Church, you put holy water when people get sick. We didn't have holy water. None of us are priests. So we did the next best thing. We took her outside, we gave her some air, and we sent her home. We didn't know what to do. After we sent her home, a couple of us stayed back after the meeting and said, if this thing continues to happen, what are we going to do? But the Bible says we can call the name of Jesus and see what happens. So we agreed, if this happened again, we're going to call the name of Jesus and we're going to see what happened. So surely enough, the girl came back. So in the middle of our meeting, she started to, be very loud, and she was on the floor. So just like we agreed, we said, in the name of Jesus, your demon, you have to come out. And then to all of our surprise, the demon obeyed and left. The lady sat down. She was well. So we didn't know what to do, excited. So the next day in our meeting, we meet every evening. Basically, we were young. We didn't have a lot of responsibilities. So we meet every evening. So the next morning, our number doubled the next evening. I mean, because people hear what happened, a lot of people came. So sure enough, another girl with demon also manifested. And then, you know, we said the same thing we said, in Jesus' name, come out, and the demon left. So then our number doubled the next day. And we didn't know what to do. Literally, I had a two-bedroom apartment, and it started to kind of grow. And then finally, the third day, the fourth day, it became just a habit. You know, a demon manifests itself, and we start to grow. So word traveled to the Orthodox Church, to make it short, the story. So the word, the official in that area, because one of the girls was very loud, and the neighbors called security people. They came and they registered all of our names. And since it's my house, I have to sign. I signed. So he said he's gonna take it to court because we are disturbing the peace or whatever. But instead of taking it, he took it to the archbishop in the city. So I knew the archbishop very well. I worked for him. So so I was called, and I didn't know what I was called. And I went to meet him. He has all his counsel with him, and he has a cross. In the Orthodox sense, every priest, every monk has a cross in their hand, so you have to kiss the cross. That's how you greet a priest. So I went to kiss his cross. So when he was sitting, so I bow down to kiss the cross, and when I looked in his table, the list of all the people and my signature were there. So the security guy, instead of taking it to court, he gave it to him, and he said, these people, when we found them, they said they are Orthodox. So he asked me about it, and he said, what is this I hear? You guys are casting demon out. And I said, well, to tell you the truth, we didn't want to do that. This is what happened. So that was not what we were just reading the Bible. We meet in my house. So that happened. We didn't intend it. So he said, only ordained priest can cast out demons. He said, okay, then, so why don't you just assign a priest for us? He can come with us. You know, somebody gets sick, he can come. Say, no, I'm not going to do that. So he asked me, since he knew me and he knew my father, he said, you have been really bringing a lot of criticism on me. You have to stop this. And I promised him that the meeting in my house will stop. But what we did was we divided the people into five, and then we start to meet five different places instead. And finally, I think they had enough, so they excommunicated about 27 people. One Sunday morning after Mass, they announced every 27 names, and we found these people to be Pente. Pente is a very negative word given to believer. So we found them to be Pentecostal, so we're excommunicating them. Don't invite them to your house. They went to our parents. They threatened them. At that time, the only burial place, cemetery, was owned by the Orthodox Church. So if you are excommunicated, there is no way you would be buried. So they went to our parents and they say, unless you throw out your kids, you know, you're not going to get buried. So a lot of parents really throw out their kids very young. At that time, I was the oldest, and I was 21. So everybody was younger than me. So we had a big crisis, but God really kind of bring us together. There was a lot of choices. We can, you know, join some other evangelical churches. They were popping up a little bit in that area. But we decided, I think we should just stay together and see what God happened. God will lead us. So God help us to form our church, which is now known as Bethel Church. So we start to meet in our houses, and God really brings a lot of people to Christ through that movement. So after I served that church for about close to 2 years, and I was offered a scholarship to come here and to study in college, and I came and I studied here. I became a nurse, and I settled in Columbus. I lived in the U.S. for about 17 years. I was a nurse. I was working here. But the vision or the burden I had was still here. Even if I was working here, I was involved in church ministry here in the Ethiopian community. But the vision God gave us, especially for nurses in Ethiopia, has not left me. One other thing I want to tell you is my wife, Ganeth, is one of the 27 people who got excommunicated with me. So both of us have the same burden. So let me tell you a little bit about Northern Ethiopia. This is just a very crucial thing to understand, I think. Northern Ethiopia is, when we talk about Northern Ethiopia, we're talking about two people group, the Amhara and the Tigray people group. Combined, they are 28 million. I think in the current census, they are about 32 million. The number of evangelicals or the number of believers are less than 0.5% in that area, in Northern Ethiopia. In general, in the country, it's about 20%. But when you go to Northern Ethiopia, it dropped down to 0.5%. There is a reason for it. Northern Ethiopia where all the ancient kingdoms in Ethiopia are, the Aksumite kingdom. You know, every king comes from Northern Ethiopia. That's also a place of the Orthodox Church itself. That's the first church was established in 320 AD in Northern Ethiopia. That's how the first church, the first Christian church was established there. So that church is the one which evolved to be an Orthodox, you know, Orthodox Christian. So this is also Orthodoxy in the Northern Ethiopia is not a religion, it's also a culture. I mean, if you are Northern and you have to be Orthodox, there is no other way. There is no other way you would be. So it's also a culture. So if you're getting out of the Orthodox, yes, you are considered as a traitor, literally. You are really condemning your culture, your country, whatever. And when missionaries start to come, I think in the early 19th centuries, to Ethiopia, the king at that time will not send them to the north. That's where all the power, kings got overthrown from the north, not from anywhere else. So he will not send them to north, so he sent them to the south and the western part of the country. Because of that, there are some ethnic groups in the south which are like 98% Christian. Like missionaries really did a very good job in the west and the south, but not in the north. No one missionary in the north at all. So that's where I came from. So when God really saved us at that time, about 20 plus years ago, we were the first, I would say, the first indigenous group who came to Christ. There were some churches every now and then, you know, very few members. But most of them came from the south or from the west, not indigenous, not people who grew up there. But most of us, almost all of us, are from Northern Ethiopia. So So that is the vision I brought to the U.S. That's the burden I have. That's the burden the whole church has really received. Because if God is going to reach northern Ethiopia, it has to be us. It has to be people who grew up, who knew the culture, who have a family connection, just like Dave was saying. So I came in here. I was here for 12 years before I visited back. I was here. We helped the church every now and then, but we were not involved in the church ministry. So in 2008, I made the first trip to visit and to talk to the guys there, my friends who were leading the church. And the church, which started as a home church, at that time when I visited in 2008, was like morphed into this big church, like, you know, Dave was talking about. It's just like a traditional church. They get together on Sunday, they sing two songs or three songs, and somebody will preach 3-point sermon, and then everybody go home. But everybody I know, especially the leaders there, were really, really kind of bored, and they didn't know what to do when I was talking to them. Because, I mean, these people really paid. We paid a huge price to come out, but we're just doing just like everybody else, what everybody else is doing, and it's not making any difference. So we talked about really reclaiming our vision back. We need to really think about how we can reach northern Ethiopia. So we agreed to pray and really to seek out God to show us a new strategy, a new way of doing church to reach the north. So I came back, I start to pray. Me and my wife start to pray really fast and read things what God is doing around the world. So we came across to this cell group strategy, home group strategy, which we think will work in the north, because in the northern Ethiopia you cannot have a big church. I mean, you know, not only we don't have the resources to build a big church, even if we have the resources, for example, if you build a big church, it will be burned down the next morning. Literally, people will burn it down. So it's in the north, in the south, and in the west of Ethiopia, you can have a big crusade, and no one would say anything. You can build a big church, and people would come. Not in northern Ethiopia. They will, I mean, it will be burned down. I mean, it has been tried and not successful. So we think the home church strategy, or we didn't call it at that time home church, we just say a cell group strategy will work. So we read a couple of things and stuff. But God was very faithful. Providentially, we got connected to Zenos. The way we connected Zenos was, at that time we were living in east side of Columbus. So in our compound, every morning we go to church, we see this sign put out. They only put it out Sunday morning. It says Zenos Christian Fellowship meets here. It's just like there is a school behind our house. So I think there was a Zenos group who were meeting there. So they put it out, and you know, that sign every Sunday morning. So when we pass, I see that. I said, "What is Zenos?" The name kind of, you know, is a little different. So I say, "What is Zenos?" I definitely would like to check it, but I keep forgetting. So after I don't know how many months, I Googled Zenos, and then the Zenos Christian Fellowship. I read it, and it says a home church based ministry. And I said, "Well, this is something we need to really check it out." So we came one Sunday evening, and we sat down in the city. So when we walked in, it doesn't look like a church. There is no cross. There is nothing really. You know what I mean? Which tells us this is a church. But I read what the belief was. You know what I mean? So this is something I really believe. So we sat down there, and then just to make it short, we got connected with Jim Fulford, and he introduced us to Jim Lawful. And so I said, "I really need to know how you do it." I think the question we have at that time was, okay, cell group or home church is a good idea, but does it really work? That was our question. So when I read about Zenos, it's been here for 30 plus years. You know what I mean? That's the only thing they do. So I just like, okay, let's see how they did it. So we start to meet with Jim Lawful and I think Jim Fulford started to meet first. So about after I discovered Zenos, about like 4 or 5 months, I went back to Ethiopia to tell them this is really what we should do. And I know it works. You know what I mean? Because there are people who are really making it work. So I went there to talk to the leader. So we were sitting, having coffee, and I said, before I tell them what I came to tell them, I asked them, "So what did you guys figure out? What did God tell you to do for a new strategy. They said, we all agreed that we need to, you know, implement a cell group strategy. That's what the leader told me. And I said, how did you come up with that? And I said, we really prayed about it. We talked about it. This is the only way it makes sense in northern Ethiopia, they said. But the question they have is a question I had. It's like, does it work? And I said, you know, it works. I said, it works. It has been working around the world. It's working here in Columbus, Zenos, and then we agreed to pursue it further. So I came back. I studied more. Me, Jim Loeffel, and Dave start to meet every week. Every week we spend an hour, 2 hours studying home church, studying how this functions. I mean, it's been like for 2+ years we studied together. And I start to, of course, attend the home church, and the vision starts to grow. So we did a trip. We went back, me and Jim Loeffel and Dave and Jim Fulford went back to visit Zenos, I mean the Bethel Church, and to lay out what a home church is. So I didn't know what the general public in Bethel would respond to this. I mean, the leaders buy into this, but not. So we did a training, what's a home church and how it functions, and I think the Zenos team shared their experience, how this, you know, how the home church, how they came to Christ through home church, how they grew up, how, you know what I mean, all that stuff. So it's just like as if they were really waiting for us. I mean, the church was waiting for us. The region was waiting for us. Everybody got excited. This is what we need to do. And then everybody just get on board. And then what we did was we formed a partnership with Zenos and Bethel. How that partnership work is, first of all, a home church experience. I mean, Zenos would offer, like they were saying, to Bethel churches, how the experience of running a home church, how do home church, you know, planting movements work, and what kind of things need to be placed. Those are a very new concept in Ethiopia. I think new concept in most places, literally. So it's a new, completely a new different way, a new and a different way of doing ministry. So they had a lot of questions. It was a very good training and a very good discussion. And I said, I think we should do this, and this is what we need to do. So the church went through a change. So everybody was presented this idea, the church is going to go to a home church model, because they used to just meet in one big meeting. So I expected some people would just say, no, we don't want this. But none, zero, no one would say, this is not what we want to do. Everybody just like, this is what we want to do. Let's just get involved. So we divided the big church into 10 home churches, and then we trained the home church leaders the next 2 years, and then we went to work. So the experience is one of the things I think the Zenos team and the Zenos church would bring, the home running home church leader, and then the training leaders, and also what I think the churches in Ethiopia, in Africa, and maybe in other places lack is objectivity in ministry. Like, okay, how do you measure your success? Is it working? You know what I mean? Or focusing on the main thing, not in the bigger, or just not losing your focus and stuff. So that's really what really helps the Bethel churches. They were doing the ministry, but they were not really doing it, you know, in an objective way. So they bring objectivity to that, lifetime commitment to the gospel, because Zenos has been a home church ministry for 30+ years. That really helps to relate to that. And also, of course, financial resources, training materials, and finally, the resources, the final resource was sending me and Gannett back to help coordinate that strategy. So what we did was, after we moved back, what we did was, just like Dave was saying, I did not take any plan to them. We sat down together and we came up with a plan. How do we do this? How do we reach northern Ethiopia? So we have about four areas we want to focus. The first one is student ministry. In Ethiopia, the average age is 16 and a half. So like that means it's 91 million people. That means half of that is below 16 years age. So there are about 25 million people in school right now in Ethiopia. So we need to really focus on student ministry. So we develop a plan to do that. And EOC, it's an Ethiopian Orthodox Church. We need to, because we came out of the Orthodox Church, and almost everyone we meet, almost 80%, 85% of the people in North Orthodox. So that's where our field is. So we need to work inside the church, like the underground work, we call it. So we develop a plan for that. And also what we do is, previously, if you plant a church, you have to have a building, you have to have a pastor, you have to have a lot of things. Now everything changed. There are believers who are all over the north, you know, in little towns working for government or whatever. So we follow them. And I say, we bring them up and they say, you really can't have a church. You can plant a church in your home. So the next plan was to follow every believer, every Bethel believer, to wherever they are and train them to have a home church. So that is the third plan. The fourth plan is developing the workforce. Really, that is the biggest challenge. As many home churches are planted, the problem comes like there is no leader. So we have to develop leaders. So we come up with a curriculum, a training, you know, program and stuff. And I think what Zenos helped a lot for Bethel is doing these trainings. We had a budget to train a lot of leaders. So the result, at this point, we have 29 home churches, doubled the number, actually, in the last 2 years. It was only 13, I think, at that time, but now we have 29 home churches. Seven new towns or villages have a home church now. It used to be only three. At this point, we have about close to 10, actually 11 villages and towns which have new home churches. Quality of fellowship grew in every area. That's just evident. If you go and visit Mahardar and Addis and everywhere, there is a home church, people will tell you, I mean, we are more close now than before. We are really, one in the ministry. So this is Northern Ethiopia. This is where we have home churches. These are the cities or the towns, and these are the home churches we have. We have about 29 home churches. We have 5 underground home churches. Underground means people who are still in the church, in the Orthodox Church, but believers who are reaching out their fellow Orthodoxes. And this is actually one of the surprising things I have encountered. I thought student ministry would be, you know, the biggest, but at this point, the underground work is a very fertile ground, and it's just amazing. We are almost all of these 5 home churches are led by a priest, an Orthodox priest who came to Christ, who are still there, who are pastoring people there. Yeah, almost all of those five people, and then it is growing. I mean, the it's growing. It is amazing. To tell you the truth, I didn't expect this would be our main work is, but it is at this point. So if you see Northern Ethiopia here, this is Addis in the middle, and you go all the way north, there is a highway we follow. That is basically what we want to do. We just want to follow the highway and plant home churches in those highways. Because all the way to the north, you can go and Google, I think, the map of Northern Ethiopia, and you can see there is a big highway going this way and coming back to Addis. So we want to follow that route. So this is what has happened. So the challenge we have at this point in changing the culture of the church. As I said, it used to be a mega church culture. Now we are really bringing it back. And I said, just like you don't rely on the pastor to do the ministry. Everybody is going to the ministry. So in Bahardar alone, we have 11 home churches, and we have close to 36 home church leaders we are training. They are doing the ministry and they are loving it, literally. And both in Addis, the same way, and everywhere else. So we are changing. It's hard to change the culture, but really in the last 2 years, it's amazing. I mean, most of our effort was really bringing that new paradigm in people's mind. I think that is really in a solid ground. Now we're going to move to the next thing, which is really, you know, building up leaders and raising leaders. And training, of course, raising up leaders. That's what our focus would be, I think, in the next whatever. Because people are really buying into this. They see the fruit. They like the idea. They are really having a ministry of their own, their house. Now we have to give them the tools to do it. And then that's what we do. And there is in the underground work, there is a Bible shortage. I think that's been one of the things we identified, because in the Orthodox Church, there is no Bible, literally. Even if there is a Bible, it's just, you know, somewhere. So we need to, these leaders, these priests who come to who we identified and trained and then sent back, almost all of them tell you their story, how they come to Christ. They're priests. And they are almost all of them come to Christ by reading the Bible for the first time. They just read the Bible. So one guy told me, I think this will really encourage you. One guy, he is a teacher in the Orthodox Church. Like, he went to 8 years of training to be a teacher. Not a Bible teacher, a liturgy teacher. So he went 8 years, and he became a teacher, and he has a lot of students he teaches. It's in a rural area. So, but he never read a Bible through. He never really read the Bible. So the church, the Orthodox, sent him to this Bible training school they have. It's, even if it's said Bible training, they don't train them in the Bible. But the first day they walk in, they give them a Bible, as if they will teach them. So he said he picked it up and he started to read. So the 5 months he's there, he did nothing except read the Bible, and a lot of questions start to come up to his mind and say, why? I mean, the Bible says this, but this is what we do. This. So he was confused. So he went back to his village, and there was this another priest where people think he's Bente. He's a priest, but people really suspect him, like he's Bente, and they were prosecuting him. So he went to him and said, I'm not here to prosecute you, but I really have a question. I need your help. And I said, what's your question? And they said, well, this is what I read in the Bible, but this is what we do. And I'm really confused. Then the guy opened up to him and they said, well, if you really want to know, everything you have been told is false. this is the Bible. This is what it is. So you hear story after story after story like that. People reading the Bible and just questioning what they believed throughout their life. That's what happened to us. That's what happened to me. That's what happened to everybody. So there is a Bible shortage. Hopefully we'll do. And then, of course, long-term sustainability. Because 85% of the people live in the rural area. There is no, urbanization is not a big problem in Ethiopia. 85% of the people live in rural area, in the villages and small towns and stuff. But people are moving to the cities. So we follow somebody, we plant a home church, and then after a year and a half, he wants to move to Baharda, a bigger city. That has been really the big problem we have. So pray that people will just push, you know, stay there and just, you know, engage in ministry.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.